All right, if you're turning your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2, and as you're doing that, I want to circle back. We've been looking at the messages that Jesus gave to the Apostle John to share with the churches. On this chart here, you can see the seven churches. We're going through those churches right now. But it's important that we understand the outline and the breakdown of the book of Revelation once again. So in chapter 1, verse 19, Jesus is speaking to the Apostle John, and he says, I want you to write the things that you see, the things that are, and then the things that are hereafter, that are after the things that are. So what was it that John saw? That was in chapter 1. He saw the vision of Jesus Christ and him speaking to him. Then Jesus instructed him to write to the seven churches. And these were the churches that I passed out to you last week. And where they're, got to make sure I'm holding this the right way, and where they were located in that region of Turkey. Now, this is important for us to understand. These churches were churches that were alive and vibrant at that time. But if we take a look at this and say, well, John wrote to these churches, the letters were written, therefore, the next logical step would then be, then write these things that are going to happen right after the churches. Which would mean, as we coordinated in 1 Thessalonians there about the rapture, and we saw the purpose of it in 2 Thessalonians, that if that was just only referencing the church that was there and the letters were delivered to them, that would have put the rapture right after the letters were delivered. So what is it teaching us? Besides teaching us that there were churches there of that time that were in those locations. These churches are not there anymore because they did not adhere to the Word of God, and they faded away. But historically, and this is where we come onto that other side of that page, it's called the church age. It's the dispensation of the church. I mentioned that even on Sunday when I was talking about the time of the Gentiles. That's the church age where the Gentiles have been grafted in, and God is using that time to spur the Jews to jealousy to come and accept the Messiah. So we have an advantage even now, being looking back through church history, we can see that there has been timeline that has been established through history that we can see those. And so the dates that are on these papers are approximates. It doesn't mean that they are exactly to that. For example, Ephesus, it says 30 to 100. Smyrna, 100 to 313. Those are only approximate dates. And many of these churches are actually going to be overlapping one another in church history, where some of them will still be continuing on. Like Philadelphia and Laodicea, those two are currently, even now, in our history, going on right now. The faithful church, and then the church that is, again, apostasy that's going on as well. So there's those three applications that it's so clear that we have to understand that. We have to understand that there was a letter that was written to each and every single one of them. The other churches were to hear and read those too as well. So there was that message to that current church. But those messages to that current church, now with hindsight, we can actually see the historical church, the time of the Gentiles, and the history falls into these same things when Jesus says, yet I have something against you, and we see what those things are. We see how that falls into the historical church as well. When the historical church is completed, that's when we're going to say, write the things that are hereafter. And we're going to look at that later on after we get to chapter 4, the starting of it. Because when Jesus said there in chapter 1, verse 19, he says, and write the things hereafter. It's metatarta, after these things. And then when we see in verse 1 of chapter 4, it says, and after these things, metatarta, after these are complete, then these things are going to happen. So we see that if people take this as just the letters were given to the church at that particular time, and that's all it meant, then that means the rapture should have already taken place. And we know that the rapture hasn't. So therefore, we recognize that it deals with the history of the church age as well. I hope that clarifies that for you. If not, I'll try again later on, but I hope that clarifies for you right now. Now, those threefold things are very important. We've already looked at two of the churches. The churches at Ephesus that roughly started in 30 AD and went to about 100 AD, and their fault was that they had lost, or they had left their first love. And that means that Jesus wasn't their priority anymore. The second church we looked at, and you can go online and listen to all this, is the church of Smyrna. That church age was roughly 100 to 313 AD, and it was the persecuted church. That's when the Caesars were going after them, and 6 million Christians were destroyed because of it. Now, today, we're going to be looking at the next church, Pergamos. The prophetic timeline is approximately 313 to about 600. And we'll take a look at it. We're going to read through it first, and then we're going to come back and take a look verse by verse. So, in your Bible, starting in chapter 2, verse 12, it says this, and to the angel of the church of Pergamos write these things, the angel. So the word angel there can be an angelic being, but it also means a messenger. I lean more towards the tendency of it being a messenger. In other words, the pastor, the local pastor of the church at that time. Why? Well, stop and think of it. If it was an angelic being, why would John have to write and give instruction to an angelic being? They would already know it. Whereas a human being would need instruction from God. So I tend to think it's more of the pastor, the messenger there. And to the angel of the church of Pergamos write, these things says he who has a sharp two-edged sword. Now that's one of the descriptions we saw in chapter 1 of what Jesus looked like when John looked up and saw him. Verse 13, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and that you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antiochus was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have those who have not held to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the Christian or the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit spiritual immorality. Verse 15, thus you also have those who hold to the doctrine of Nicolaitans, which things I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly, and I will fight against them with a sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give him of the hidden manna to eat. And I will give him a white stone, and on that stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who now receives it. So if we go back to chapter 12, and it talks about that sharp sword, it brings instantly to our minds that, you know, it talks about that sharp two-edged sword. Now, it's important to understand somewhat of the history of what was going on at that time. There was still the Roman persecution that was going on. Pergamos, because they had buddied up with Rome, they were granted by the Roman government to be able to have the governmental right to rule over themselves and even to have capital punishment. the symbol of that authority that Rome would give to a, you know, a region, a district, if they could have that capital punishment, would be the symbol of a sword. And so that's why it's so important that this symbol of the Roman sword, which meant we're still ruling over you and we're giving you this authority to rule over your people with the judgment of the sword. Jesus showed even that they lived under the judgment of the Roman sword, that there was a greater judgment that they would have to face. And the reason that they were going to have to face some greater judgment is because they begin to compromise in their standing and in their faith and in their practice of their faith. And God's going to deal with that as well. Now, in the book of Hebrews, where the Word of God describes the Word, it says, you know, that the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit. You know, there are places that have a lot of soul in their worship. In other words, it's feeding the soul, but it's not feeding the spirit. Remember that Jesus said that if you want to worship properly, you must worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And a lot of these people were not worshiping in spirit, but it was soulish type of worship. We have a lot of that going around in the body of Christ. A lot of these seeker-friendly churches, they make it look so friendly, they make it look so fun and exciting. It feeds the soul, but it doesn't feed the spirit, and that's something that Jesus doesn't like. So he's going to divide them here by this judgment. And he's going to reference, like we saw in verse 13, did you notice that, where it said, let's flip back to that. Whoops, I went too far. There we go. It says, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. So we see that there were living in those places a fellow by the name of Antipas. The word martyr originally meant witness. It began to develop a new definition when a lot of those that were standing up for God begin to be persecuted and to be killed. So who is this Antipas? We can't say guaranteed, but we know that Tertullian, the Jewish historian, tells us that it is believed to be a doctor who refused to burn incense on the altar of Caesar. Now, their practice was in those days that Caesar proclaimed himself to be God and needed to be worshipped, so much so that they would build temples and altars to Caesar. And you would have to go burn this incense on the altar and proclaim, Caesar is Lord. Well, evidently, this doctor chose not to do that. He refused to put the incense on the altar to burn it to Caesar, and he refused to say, Caesar is Lord. And as a result, he was persecuted, and he was martyred, and he was killed. It's interesting that if you notice, it talked about they were living in a city where it said that Satan had his throne. That's an interesting concept, because I don't know about you, but I have heard people say, well, right now Satan has been bound in hell. He's chained up in hell right now. Well, let me tell you, if he's chained up in hell, he's got an awful long chain attached to him to let him get out here and whip his tail around what he's doing, you know, in this world. But you know what? The scripture doesn't say that that's where Satan is now. The scripture says something completely and totally different. He says that his throne is on earth in this place. Well, what was this place? It was a pagan worship. So he sets his throne in the midst of the pagan worship. And the Bible actually says that Satan is the prince and the power of the airways. And all you have to do is just click on the wrong channel or the wrong music, and you can certainly tell who's ruling that station. It also says that he's the God of this world, and Jesus even called him the Prince of this world. Remember when Jesus went in Luke chapter 4 into the wilderness, and he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and at the end he began to hunger. If you want to know what that means, is the first 3 days to a week, if you do a long, prolonged fast, you're hungry. Your stomach is growling, feed me, feed me. After about a week, you stop being hungry. And it depends on your metabolism. Anywhere from day 28, about 28, to 40, you begin hungering again. And when you're hungering again at that stage, it means you're literally starving to death. So physically, Jesus, after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, what took place is he hungered again and he began to literally be starving to death. And that's when he was in his weakest spot and Satan came in. Boy, is that not something that we could preach about. When we're in our weakest state, does not Satan attack the most? So often, when we have these thoughts or these circumstances in our life and they just become to overwhelm us, does God really love you? What's the purpose of living? On and on and on. When we're in the weakest point, Jesus was in the weakest point. So he said, if you be the Son of God, speak to these stones and make them into bread. And he goes, man does not live by bread alone, but out of every word of God. Then he tempted him to jump. He goes, oh, you shall not tempt the Lord thy God. But I wanted to leave this one for last. Then he took him to a high pinnacle. And he showed him the authorities of the world, the kingdoms of the world. And Satan says, all these are mine, and I can give them to whomever I want to. And I'll give them to you if you'll just simply bow down and worship me. And Jesus said, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and no other one should anyone worship. And so we see that Satan, even by Jesus, was being tempted about all the governments and territories and kingdoms on the earth. He said, they belong to me. That sure would cause us to stop and think about some stuff. But here it says in Pergamos that he had his throne right there. Why was that? Well, you know, it seems interesting that to God, Jerusalem is a very special, special place to our Father in heaven. And it appears that Pergamos is a very special place to Satan as well. Why? Well, it was a city, like I've already mentioned, that there was pagan worship going on all over the place. There was emperor worship, where they were worshiping Caesar as God. There was the temple of Zeus. There was the temple of Diana. And Diana was the god of fertility. And the temple of Diana had priestesses. And they would go through the city. And what they were prostitutes to make money for the temple. And the people of the city would certainly give in to that. So we recognize that it was a lot of satanic influence in that city. Now, there were still a group that held on. We'll look at that for a moment. But my point is, wherever there seems to be a lot of satanic pagan worship is where you'll see the throne room of Satan more and more prevalent than in other places that honor the Lord. Why do you think there's such a battle on our nation right now? Marcy just told me today that Amazon banned a book because it said a couple things about the Muslim faith. They banned the author that was coming against the Muslim religion from selling that book. But I bet you could go on to Amazon and you could find as many books as your heart's content that would point out the bad things about, potentially, the bad things about Christianity. Why? Because we wrestle not against flesh and blood or principalities. You know, we don't wrestle against people, but we wrestle against the principalities and powers and wickedness in high places. That's a spiritual battle that goes on. Have you ever noticed that? You know, so often you get so upset at somebody at work, you're so mad at them, but in hindsight, you just realize that Satan was just pushing their buttons to get to you. Have you ever noticed that in marriage? Where do most fights come from? Major calamities or little things that the jabs just keep going and it just keeps escalating? Why? That's spiritual warfare. But we have a tendency to attack the person instead of what's behind the person. Whether it's at work or whether it's at school or whether it's in the community, we have to recognize and fight the spiritual warfare that's going on. Well, in in Pergamos, there was a lot of that spiritual warfare going on, but there was a group that was holding fast to the name of Jesus. You know, I don't care where you are. Your work could be full of people that are just living in darkness, but you can still hold on to Jesus no matter where you're at. All these things and these pressures that come upon people, we can still hold on to Jesus. When things are not going right, you can hold on to Jesus. And if you do, then you become part of the church that Jesus is very, very blessed with. Now, what were some of the things that he did not like about this church? We see in verse 14 where it says this, "But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who have the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality." The doctrine of Balaam. It's mentioned three times in Scripture, and we'll look at that in a minute, but, you know, the question is, why would there be a doctrine of Balaam? You know, the error of the doctrine of Balaam, and what is the actual doctrine of it? Well, we recognize that with Balaam, and you can read all about this in Numbers 22 through Numbers 25, where Balak the king called for Balaam, who was a true prophet of God. He had the children of Israel coming into his land, and he didn't want them there like that. He wanted to have God curse them. And so he offered Balaam a lot of money to curse them. And Balaam gets up on this top and looks down at the nation of Israel, and he opened his mouth to curse him, and nothing but blessings come out. And the king is beside himself. He goes, "Let me try again." Same thing. Nothing but blessings come. But Balaam, he was greedy. He wanted that money. So he said to the king, he goes, "I can't, as hard as I'm trying, put a curse on them, but I can tell you how God will put a curse on them. Send your women down there, your young ladies. Let them be flirtatious. Their men will take those young ladies. They'll take them into their tents. They'll have sex with them, and they'll begin to worship their idols." Well, long story short, that's exactly what happened. He sent those women down there. The lustful men did that. And all of a sudden, God's curse came upon him, and there was about 22,000 men wiped out and destroyed because of that. So the Bible speaks about Balaam in the New Testament in three places. In 2 Peter 2:15, he gives us the why. Why is the doctrine of Balaam so wrong? The doctrine of Balaam, according to 2 Peter 15, is because of the greed that Balaam had. He lusted after the money. He wanted things, and he didn't care how he got them. See, there's a good practical thing. Are we content with where God has us? Now, we should always try to improve ourselves, but where we're at, are we content, or are we greedy and will do anything, honest or dishonest, to get what we want? Greed was one of the things. The error of it we see in Jude, verse 11, Jude only has the one chapter, that's why it says Jude 11, the areas they didn't understand Satan, you know, they didn't understand, the nature of God. These people thought that they could, you know, go ahead and do this and try and curse God, and then God would curse these people, but they didn't understand, even though they were murmuring and complaining people, and, you know, lots of times they're a royal headache, God was long-suffering. He was patient. He wanted the best for them, and he would, you know, examine, you know, let them examine their heart through his long-suffering and through his patience. So often, and we're going to learn more about this on Sunday about patience, so often we fall so short. Somebody does something to us and instantly, boom, our fleshly fangs come up. We're ready to rip them to shreds instead of being more like the nature of God and being long-suffering. So they didn't understand the nature of God, and God is loving, and I'm so grateful. I'm so grateful that God is long-suffering. Really, I want to stop and want you to stop and think of it. How many of you have accepted the Lord after the year 2000? Think about it. If God came back in the 80s, you'd be in the tribulation, and now, if you were lucky, in the millennial. But God was long-suffering. Why? Because he wants as many people to become the bride of Christ that possibly can make it. And he's willing to put up with mankind for the sake of getting more people into the kingdom of God. That's his nature. He's long-suffering. The third thing is the doctrine. And that we find here in Revelation 2:14. Balaam tried to curse them, and only blessings came out, like I said. So he told Balak how he could do it by having them compromise with God, and their action would cause God to have to come in and work on that compromise. And that's the same thing that happened to this city and to this church age. That's what began to take place. So many people can have this concept and not even realize they have this, where they mentally say to themselves, it's okay for me to mess around with a little bit of this of the world or a little bit of sin, because God is nothing but grace. God is nothing but long-suffering, and he'll forgive me no matter what I do, so I can go out and live in the world. God will deal with that. God's graciousness is for those times we slip, not those times that we connive ourselves and con ourselves into doing things that are not pleasing to the Lord. And so that's important for us to understand here, and God condemns that. So, what happened? Well, we recognize, as I mentioned already, that Smyrna last week, they were actually persecuted, and they begin to praise the Lord because they thought, counted it worthy to die for the Lord. What happened to this church here? In history, we see something that becomes very dangerous, this church-state age. Between 313 to 600, the last, remember there was the 10 waves where we're coming down to the last one, Constantine. He was the emperor of Rome. And the story is that Constantine said that he had a dream. And in this dream, he saw this cross on fire with a white background. And that if he would go out and battle and fight under the sign of this cross, he would be victorious in his battles. And so he had the shields made to fight under this, and he began to become victorious, but he was still losing some men. And so what took place is that what he did is he proclaimed that Christianity, who has the sign of the cross as their emblem, is to be the one true religion. Now, why did he do that? A lot of historians tell us that he did that, not necessarily, and I'm not the judge, so I don't know if Constantine was a believer or not, but that he did it for this purpose. If he embraced the Christian church, proclaiming it to be the state religion, then he would be able to recruit all the Christian men into his army that would fight the battles. And thus the Christian men became part of his army, and they went out and fought, and they were being victorious in the battles. But what now took place, we have a pagan nation who has embraced Christianity as the true religion, but he's got a whole group of people over here that are still living in the pagan world. And he's got Christianities that don't want anything to do, so what did he do? He got the leaders of the Christian church there at that time. He put them in authority, and they begin to have what they call a state and church government merging together. And we see that in history taking place. And then what they did is they started blending the pagan rituals with the Christian faith holy days. Did you know that the word holiday literally means holy day? That's where it came from. So they took the holy days of the Christians and they began to merge them with the pagans. A lot of Christians that know this have a difficult time with Christmas, December 25th. Well, that was a pagan date of a ceremony that they had. And so even this year, I had somebody come into my office and say, how can you do that? And I say, well, the reason I can do that, it's very simple. It's one of the few times that the world is really sensitive to the Spirit of God. Am I going to worship the pagan part of it? Absolutely not. And I understand what you're coming with about the trees, decorating the trees, all of that stuff. But I'm focusing on the birth of Christ and the resurrection. The world has adopted it. I know it's not on December 25th when the shepherds were out there. That was winter time. They would have already taken their flocks down. Most likely, Jesus was born sometime in early October when the shepherds would still be there. But I said, I personally can't go change it, and I'm not going to rebel against that where I can use it to my advantage and proclaim the gospel. And I went right on and I said, we might as well address Easter. I do not believe that Christianity and the resurrection has anything to do with a rabbit that lays colored eggs. And that's what Easter's all about. Easter's about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And once again, people are sensitive to the Lord even more so than the regular part of the year. So I'm going to take advantage of that and proclaim the gospel during those times. But the sin in this church age, is they begin to have church government and church run the state with the state. That's where you see the eminence and the bishops and the popes running the government along with the king. You see it in a lot of the movies. It's still there. You recognize it. But, you know, that goes totally opposite of what Jesus said. He said, if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, become the Pope. No. He said, become the servant of all. He gave that example. He, King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, took the lowliest spot of any servant and washed the feet of his disciples. And he says, you likewise go out and do the same. If you want to be in ministry, it's to serve people. It's not to be served. And yet this hierarchy of this. Now, that has slipped into another bad doctrine. It's called dominion theology. And that dominion theology is not correct. So if you hear it, you may have not even known that it's called that. But they say that Jesus cannot come back until Christianity has conquered all the governments. And that's called dominion, where Christianity has dominion over the world, and then Jesus can come back. It doesn't say that. The scripture doesn't say that. It's not a good doctrine, and don't buy into it. It was really hard and heavy, you know, a while back, but it's still around. Dominion theology is not correct. The rapture can take place at any time, and we need to be ready for that. So they committed, according to what the scriptures are, by merging with these pagan rituals and merging with this heathen government, they committed, according to what, you know, verse 14 says, is spiritual fornication. Now we move on to the next verse where it says, thus you also have those that hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. This is the second time Jesus says, you're holding to the doctrines of the Nicolaitans, or you hate the doctrines of the Nicolaitans that I hate too. What's the doctrine of the Nicolaitans? Well, we recognize that it literally means that they have come to that point where they have conquered, they consumed, and they're ruling over the first part of that word. And the second part of that word is laos, which means people. In other words, the church has developed a system to where the hierarchy is ruling over with authority that wasn't not the proper amount of authority, because they elevated themselves to be God almost, that they're the only ones that are in connection with God. Nobody else can be. And he goes, and I hate that. If Jesus said that twice within the same chapter, I think we better pay very close attention. And any of you young men and women that want to go into the ministry, my goodness, don't go in the ministry that you can have some authority, some position. You go in the ministry to become a servant and minister to people. You lay your life down. You get those calls in the middle of the night, you don't think twice about it. You don't call and say, hey, private, go out and take care of that. No, you go. God's called you to go because you're that servant. And God will sustain you and help you through those times. And so we see that he hated it, and we must have that same attitude. Now in verse 16, now he gives the warning, repent or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against you and them with the sword out of my mouth. I'm afraid that too many people take this lightly. They think that they're, you know, that they're dealing with God in such a way that, well, Lord, it's okay, you know, you're loving, you're forgiving, you know, but, you know, I'm going to do it, so forgive me before I do it. Stop making, trying to make deals with God. The Word of God says what it says, and we just need to live on it. And if we blow it, then we can come back to 1 John 1:9, where if you confess your sins, that he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. We can do that, but let's stop trying to con God, and let's most of all stop trying to con ourselves into being able to do something that we know that is not right. So he says to repent. Repent is a lot more than just saying, I'm sorry. Repent means you're changing directions completely. And if you're having trouble with things in your life that's causing you to fall into sin constantly, then come and let's talk. And we'll set up something that I refer to as loving accountability, to where you'll be able to walk in victory and just be able to say, thank you, Lord, for this freedom I have in you, instead of being held in captivity by this sin. Verse 17 goes on, and final verse we'll look at. And he who has ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, so we see that there will be people who will overcome, I will give them some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. The hidden manna. You know the story of manna and the children of Israel in the wilderness, that, you know, they were to rely on God, and each night there would be a mist that would come down and it would cover the ground, and as it dried out, it had this flakiness, and this flakiness they were able to make their breads and their, you know, manna burgers and manna sandwiches and all these different things from this manna. And God provided, and he says, you know, on the sixth day, gather for 2 days, because then you're not working on the Sabbath day. And so they would. And there were some that actually gathered twice or more than what they needed on the one day of provision, and all their manna turned to maggots. Ugh. And so they learned real quick only to take enough as you need at that point. But when they took the two, when they were instructed, it lasted the whole time. What a wonderful thing. So God will provide for us if we live a life of trusting him. Sometimes he comes in at the 11th hour, but he's never late. He always meets our needs according to the riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Now, the white stone, they would have a much better concept of this white stone than we would. We might think about something that, you know, there were stones in a bag, and whoever picked out the white stone got to go in. If you picked out the black stone, you were not allowed to go in. Evidently, there was something wrong with you. And that was called that they were blackballed. Well, that's what they did in those things. White meant that you were accepted. And so for those who overcome, they're not going to be blackballed. They're going to have a white ticket to get in, if you would. And they'll be able to get in. And the name will be written on that stone that only you and the Lord will know. I find it interesting that if you take a look at the Bible, many times you'll find that a name has a meaning. And that meaning really can describe a ministry or a characteristic about a person. So that could very well be that the name that we get with the white stone could simply be a name that would represent either the ministry of our faithfulness, or it could be part of our characteristic that we had here. It'll be like God's pet name for us. You know, I call my wife Sweetie, beautiful, gorgeous. Well, God will have a special name for us as well. So that means we're accepted and we have that intimate relationship. And it's a wonderful thing. This is the church mingling with the world and trying to be part of the government. Now I want to clarify things as I close. Does this mean as Christians that we should not get involved in politics? A lot of Christians have done that. A lot of churches have done that. And a lot of churches, because they have not stood up for their rights, have lost a lot of rights for people who are in the church years later, because they didn't stand up for Jesus. They let Satan come in and take over. So I believe that we do have the right not to run the government as a church, but as Christians, as individuals, to be involved in government so that we can express our values and we can let them know what we believe to be right. Because if we don't, we're just going to be run over by the things of the world, and we'll be ruled by the things of the world, and we'll have no rights whatsoever. Even Paul stood up to the centurion and said, I am a Roman citizen, and you hit me without a trial. And that guy was scared because the law said you couldn't hit a Roman citizen until there was a trial. He was freaked out. What does that teach us? You have the right to stand up for your rights. You do it in the right way. You do it for the Lord, and you're going to be fine. But as a church, we're not going to go down and take over the government. Individuals may be involved in the government as a calling, but not the church. Amen.